Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, as we have worshiped you with song, Lord, we want to worship you now by giving heed to your word. Lord, open our hearts, open our ears. Cause us to hear from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would work in our hearts this morning. That's our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Teaching and Testing. Now, most people, when they hear those two words together, teaching and testing, our minds automatically go back to when we were in school, right? Now, for some of you, that brings back some pretty cool memories, right? For some of us, other people, not so much. But for, you know, when you think about it, and the learning and the teaching and the testing, you know, I don't think many of us really hated learning things. Because, you know, hey, we know we need to learn stuff, but it was always a drag when we had those teachers that were like, remember Ben Stein's character in Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Bueller, no class, we're going to learn. No, somebody else may learn. I'm not learning from you, man. I can't. I'm zoning out. I'll be someplace else with somebody like that. But I think we all agree that we need to learn stuff, right? And there's a lot of stuff that we need to know. And many people like learning, but taking tests, I don't know very many people that liked to take tests, right? Especially those people with test anxiety, how they know the answers, but as soon as the test gets in front of them, it's like, argh! It's like brain freeze, right? It just, instead of lockjaw, it's lock brain. It just freezes up, it's like, argh! They know the answers, and then once they walk away, and the test paper is not in front of them, hey, they're all right, yeah, it's the answer to this one was this, and this, all that. But during tests, they don't do so good. And I knew some kids would actually fake being sick on the days that they knew that there were big tests that they had to take. And so, you know, I don't think any, well, I take it back. There are those people that I remember, that, and there was a few of them, that actually liked taking tests in school. They were the guys with the pocket protectors. Remember them? You know, we called them bookworms and geeks and nerds. Now, most people call those guys and gals boss. You know, that's what they go by today. But, you know, tests are actually an important part of learning. And when those tests are given, it lets both the teacher and the students know how much they're really learning, how much is actually getting through, whether you get it or not, right? And if a teacher has a couple of students where they're really not getting it, then he or she could spend a little extra time with them. And then, you know, also after a couple of failed tests, the students ought to know, I need some extra attention. I need to get some one-on-one time here to get this stuff figured out. And you know what? It's very similar in the spiritual realm. You know that? It really is. See, we're not only supposed to be learning stuff about the Lord, but we're supposed to be taking what we learn and applying it to our lives, changing the way we live, the way we think, even changing our character. In 2 Peter 3:18, we're told, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." You see that? Grow in the grace and knowledge. See, we're to know more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're also supposed to grow in his grace. And that's actually a two-sided coin there. See, we're to grow in grace in the sense of receiving that grace from the Lord, walking in that grace, understanding that when we blow it, we have an advocate with the Father. We can go to him. We can confess our sin. And by his grace, he forgives us because of our faith in Christ. That we would understand that. Understand that when he forgives us, we are totally clean. All we have to do is confess our sins to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to walk in that grace, knowing that we're clean. But also, growing in that grace, we're to be growing in that showing or extending his grace to others. You know, we're real quick to receive the grace from God, aren't we? Oh yeah, I like that grace that God pours on me. But showing somebody else that's wronged me, that's a little harder, isn't it? A little harder for us to extend God's grace to other people when they wrong us. But folks, we're supposed to grow in that. We're supposed to see that. And, you know, I want God's grace in my life, so I try and be as gracious as I can to other people. But, you know, that's the Father's will for every believer in Jesus Christ, for us to grow and be really, well, it's what Romans 8:29 says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, that's what God has predestined, predetermined for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, is that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. So let's see how God's teaching and testing process accomplishes that, or at least can accomplish that. We actually have to cooperate, as we'll see. But now remember here in Judges, Israel is in the promised land. Joshua and his generation are all gone now. There's a new generation of Israel in the promised land. And like we saw last week, that this new generation is going to have to deal with the inhabitants of the land that the previous generation did not drive out like they were supposed to. They're going to have to deal with it. The previous generation had refused to obey the Lord in driving them all out. And we saw how the angel of the Lord appeared to them in chapter 2. And I didn't mention this last week. It just kind of slipped my mind. But whenever you see the angel of the Lord and you see a capital A on angel, the translator's letting you know that's a Christophany. That's a theological word that means a pre-carnate existence or appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus himself, before he became man, appeared in chapter 2 of Judges. And that he told them that he was not going to drive those inhabitants out. He was not going to do what he had commanded Israel to do. And we saw how that applies to us. That God commands us to do certain things, and he's not going to do them for us. We have our part in obeying him. But because of their disobedience, these remaining inhabitants and their idols, he said, would be a snare and thorns to Israel. And now God lets us know two reasons why he chose not to drive them out himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So he says these are the nations which the Lord left, but before he actually lists the nations, he lets us know why. He tells us one of the reasons why God let them stay. He says that he might test Israel by them. Now that word test in the Hebrew language is the word nasa. It means to assay or to prove. It's kind of like taking metal to an assayer's office and having them test it, you know, to determine what it actually is, what that metal is. You know, or proving that nugget you found in the dirt really is gold. That's what an assayer does. He assays that metal. He proves what that is. And that's what this test means, that God is going to use those wicked nations in that land to test or to prove what Israel is in reality. And you may ask the question, well, why? He's God. Doesn't he already know what Israel is? Yeah. Well, absolutely, because he is God, and God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything all the time. In 1 John 3:20, we're told, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So not only does he know everything, but he understands everything. And then God, speaking of himself in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. See, God can prophesy or declare the future with absolute accuracy because he knows for certain what will happen. So he knew what Israel would do. He knew what this generation of Israel was made of, but Israel didn't. See, they didn't understand how sinful they were. They believed that they were much better than they really were. Now remember, Israel in the promised land relates to us as born again believers in Jesus while we are living in this world waiting for the Lord to bring us home, waiting for his return. And just like Israel didn't realize that they weren't all that they thought they were, we can have the same problem. You know what? We really do. Romans 12:3 tells us, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, understand, folks, whenever God tells us something in the Bible, it's for a reason. If he tells us, don't do that, it's because we have a tendency of doing that. And so when he tells us, don't think more highly of yourself, it's because we as people have a tendency of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. A lot of times we don't think so soberly of ourselves. We think a lot more of ourselves, you know? And we sometimes think that we're better than we are, we're more spiritual than we are, we're more important than we really are. My wife has several sayings that she likes to say on a regular basis. And one of the things that she says quite often, we're all replaceable. You know what? That is so true. You know, we have known people through the years that, you know, have had great marriages, man, you know, married for, you know, 30, 40 years, all that kind of stuff. And then one of them passes away. And this is kind of where that saying came from with her, that, you know, when that happened, that remaining spouse, the surviving spouse, you know, was like, oh, I don't know if I can make it. Oh, this is horrible. What's the use sometimes, you know? I just, this is hard. This is too tough. And then, give them a couple years. They find somebody else. They get married. And it's like, hey, everything's great again. Everything's wonderful. We're replaceable. We really are. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about marriages or whether we're talking about ministries. Thing is, you know, none of us are indispensable. I mean, You think about that. Not only are we replaceable, but here's another sobering thought. God doesn't need any of us. You know? He'll use us, but he doesn't need us. I mean, think about it. God in his kingdom got along just fine before any of us came along, didn't he? And you know what? He'd get along just fine after we're all gone, too. He doesn't need us. But praise God, he will use us if we'll let him. And sometimes believers can think they're better or more spiritual than they really are. And God uses trials or tests like the wicked inhabitants of the promised land to show us what's really inside. I had a good friend. He's now with the Lord. That means he's gone to heaven. And this is, probably 20, 25 years ago. While I was an assistant pastor down in Tucson, at Calvary Tucson there, and he was involved in one of the ministries that I oversaw. And one Sunday morning, I still remember it, man. I still remember standing there that one Sunday morning. It's all bright and sunny and warm out, and we're standing in front of the West Campus bookstore, and he walks up to me, and he's, oh, man, his face is really just distraught, and he says, hey, Pastor Tony, I got to step down from this ministry. I said, why? Oh, man. And then he went and told me what he did. The night before, him and another friend of ours, a mutual friend, who's involved in this same ministry, did something that was really low. It was pretty cheesy. what this second guy did to my buddy. And, you know, it got heated, and my friend actually cussed at the other guy. Okay? I said, cussed at him. He says, man, I didn't know that was in me, man. I have no business in ministry. I can't do this, man. I need to stop. And I said, wait a minute, man. Wait. Just stop. And I had to point this whole fact out to him, that God already knew that was in him. Even when he called him to serve in that ministry, God knew what was in him. He knew what the problem was, but he didn't. He didn't know that problem was in there, and that God had allowed that test of this other guy, that trial, that test, to show him the area that really he needed to deal with. And it was not so much the cussing part, although that's bad, because the Bible tells us we're not to let any corrupt communication proceed forth from our lips. But God dealt with him. He was dealing with him on the root cause of his bad reaction. The root cause of that cussing. And the cause was that he was expecting something from that other guy. See, he was doing stuff, and he had done a lot of stuff for that other guy. But he was expecting something. And one of the things he was expecting was gratitude. But you know, what we do as believers is to be for the glory of God, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Not for our own glory, it's for the glory of God. And what we're to do, whatever we do, we're supposed to do it as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily. That means with all your might. It kind of tears away this whole good enough is just for God kind of thinking. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, or of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. See, it's great when people thank you and when people say nice things to you and they're grateful for what you've done. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being polite and saying thank you, right? Nothing wrong with that. But that's not why we should do things. When we're doing things for the Lord, we should do it unto the Lord and not unto people. It's so important. And I had to tell him, you know, bro, look, man, if you would have had the right mindset on that whole deal, if you would have had the right attitude, doing it for the right reasons, the Lord would not have forgotten your service. He would bless you. He would reward you. You know, you'd get your reward from him. And it shouldn't matter how people respond. And, you know, he received that correction, and he grew in the Lord. He grew in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God used him in a lot of areas. He was a worship leader. He also served as an interim pastor at a church for about 6 months before the Lord took him home. Now, he's enjoying lots of rewards in heaven, because that's how he was living after that. God worked that out. God allowed that test to come into his life. And like the Bible, it's really that concept that the Bible refers to God as a refiner. You know, we sing that song sometime, refiner's fire. And a refiner, even still today, if you have like precious metal, like say you have some gold and you want to make it really pure, well, the refiner will take that gold and heat it up, get it to where it's molten. And as it gets really hot, then the dross, the junk that's not gold, comes up to the surface, and the refiner can scoop it off. See? And then he'll heat it up again, and more junk comes up to the top. And that's what God does with us through tests, through those trials. He'll turn up the heat in our lives so that the junk comes up to the top, and then he can say, hey, you see that too now, huh? Let me scoop it off. Let me make a change in you so that's not there anymore. But way too many people won't let the test God puts in their path do what God wants to. We're told in James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All too often, believers will not let patience have its perfect work. They short-circuit what God is doing in their lives by ending relationships, quitting ministries, sometimes even leaving churches to avoid the uncomfortable process of crucifying their flesh, of letting God scoop off the junk. So we're told here, one of the reasons why the Lord wouldn't remove the ungodly inhabitants was to test Israel. Then the Lord lets us know another reason why he left those people in the promised land. Look at verse 2. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So the second reason was to teach them, so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. Now, some of you out there might be thinking, hey, wait a minute. I thought God was all about peace and love and granola and, getting along with everybody. I thought that's what God was all about, was getting along with everybody. Not with sin. Not with anything that would defile or destroy those that are his. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 tells us, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. See, that's why he told them to utterly destroy the inhabitants that would refuse to leave. But because they refused to drive them out, they needed to be taught there is a time for war. They were going to have to learn that lesson, and they were going to have to learn how to do battle against their enemies. And again, this applies to us as believers in Jesus. We're commanded to destroy, to crucify the flesh, to die to self, because if we don't, we will become defiled. And we could destroy what God desires in our lives, to be Christ-like. In Galatians 5:24, we're told, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the writer of Judges lets us know who their enemies were. Look at verse 3. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And throughout the book of Judges, and really the rest of the Old Testament, we'll see these enemies causing problems for Israel over and over and over again. All because the previous generation would not obey the Lord and drive them out as they were supposed to. And folks, just as here in Judges, God wants his people to know war, to know how to fight, and to know who to fight, God tells us, you know that? His people, the church, the same thing. He tells us who to fight and how. Now, you're saving that place in Ephesians 6. Go ahead and turn over there. Ephesians chapter 6. And look with me, verses 10 through 13. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So notice who we're to go to war against. Verse 12, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Folks, those are all the different rankings of demons and demonic forces. But just as important as knowing who we're to fight against, I think it's just as important to know who we're not to fight against. Look at the first part of verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Think about what that means. Anyone with flesh and blood is not the enemy. Doesn't matter if they go to a different church. Doesn't matter if they don't believe the same things we believe. Doesn't matter if they're atheists. They are not the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, they may be acting like the enemy. They may be doing his will and his work, but they're not the enemy, folks. In fact, they are just prisoners of war. They're POWs. You know that? Anyone who has not given their life to Christ is really just a prisoner of war. In 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, we're told, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, know it or not, unbelievers, even antagonistic ones, aren't the enemy. They're just prisoners of war. They're just POWs. They may see us as the enemy, but we should always remember who our enemies really are: the devil and his demons. And here we're told that our warfare, that in order to be standing when it's all over, we have to put on the whole armor of God. Think about that. God has given to us everything that we need to be victorious in this battle. But we have to put all those things on. We have to use everything that God has given us if we expect to be standing in the end. Paul then goes on to describe those weapons that God has given us in Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." See, Paul is using a picture of a soldier of his day standing there ready for battle. And just as important as it is today, the belt that he mentions, that first thing, the belt, it was important then, just like it is today. The belt was what all the other weapons really hung on. It was what held everything together. The soldiers of their day, you know, the guys, we'd say they wore dresses back then, you know, their robes kind of thing. They'd be short kind of deal, but right before they go into battle, they'd take and gather up those robes, bring it between their legs and tuck it in the front of their belt, and then their sword's sheath and a bunch of other things would hang on their belt. Just like if you see on the news, you look at modern soldiers today, they got all kinds of stuff on their belt. You know, all that stuff is hanging there. And what is to hold everything together for us in our battle is truth. Truth is to be our belt on which we hang everything. And remember, Pilate, he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, you know, Jesus had already answered that just a little while earlier. And that was in John 17:17, when he prayed for you and I. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The word of God is truth, folks. Jesus is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." See, we need that truth. We need to know the truth and then live according to the truth. Everything that we hang on us, everything that we hold on to, should be held together by truth. He mentions the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate would protect the vital organs like the heart. Just like today's body armor, you know? And when you think about it, how righteousness protects our hearts. You know, we read already how if our hearts condemn us, that God is greater than our hearts, right? Well, see, righteousness, both, there's two kinds of righteousness, and we're to have both. There's what the theologians call positional righteousness. That is that righteousness of Christ that each believer has received, that at the moment of salvation, God places upon us. It's referred to as an imputed righteousness, a placed upon righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us, that is not from us, that God places upon us the very righteousness of Christ. And when he sees us, he doesn't see us in our failures and our sin and all that. He looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. And that's how he sees us. We're to have that. We're to understand that. That we are wearing the very righteousness of Christ. That protects our hearts, right? But also, the other side of the coin, what's referred to as practical righteousness. That living out righteousness in our lives day to day. As we live before God, as we do what we see in God's word, and we're living righteous lives. Hey, there's nothing for the enemy to attack us on and to condemn us on, right? The accuser of the brethren won't have any place to point his finger at us when we're living those righteous lives. Now, again, we have to go back to our need for grace because we don't always live out that kind of righteousness. But he's saying we need to. He's saying we should. And then he talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A soldier's footwear was very important then, especially when it came to fighting with the swords and the shields or hand-to-hand combat. You know, it was super important. The Roman soldiers of Paul's day had little spikes, kind of like soccer cleats or football cleats or whatever, these little spikes on the bottom of their shoes. So when they were doing battle, when they were fighting and all that stuff, they were immovable. They weren't slipping and sliding all over the place. Their feet had sure footing. And folks, if we will put on that preparation of the gospel of peace, understand what that means. That we would go to God's word and understand what the gospel is and what it isn't. And when we get that dialed in, when we understand what it is and how we appropriate for ourselves, how we are living in that gospel, and how we are supposed to share it with other people. Folks, when we understand the gospel, then that keeps us from slipping and sliding when we're doing battle, doesn't it? Keeps us from getting, you know, slid away kind of thing. And then he mentions, above all, the shield of faith, by which we'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. And that, to me, is one of the most interesting pieces of armor or pieces of weaponry there. You know, in the movies, a lot of times we see the soldiers of that day having these big polished bronze shields, or they look gold or whatever. They had them, but those were just parade shields. They would go into town, you know, as they are victorious, and they prayed in there with those big parade shields, and whoo, man, shining and sparkling and all that kind of stuff. But they didn't fight with those. They were way too heavy. A Roman shield was about 2 foot wide, about 3 foot tall. It had kind of like edges on it that protruded so they could hook them onto the guy's shield next to him. And if you've seen some of the movies where they'll form this phalanx, where there's this whole wall of shields hooked together, and then another wall on top of that, and another one on top of that, another one on top of that. In the movie The 300, they had that. They weren't Roman shields. Those were kind of made of leather and wood and all that. But it really showed how they would use those shields to be able to advance on the enemy, because the arrows would start flying and they would have this whole covering with all these shields, and the soldiers could keep coming, keep marching forward, keep attacking, even though the arrows were coming. They would just boom, 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 you know, and they just keep going. Well, the arrow guys understood, hey, those shields are wood. Wood burns. And so what they started doing was they'd wrap the tips of their arrows in a little bit of cloth, dip them in oil, and then the archer would get ready to shoot, and just before he shot, the guy next to him would light that tip of that arrow or dart on fire, and pff, he'd shoot it. Well, you have a bunch of these fiery darts coming, and they're in the shields. Now the guys with the shields have to lower their shields and put the fire out. Well, when the shields are down, then that's second volley of arrows, and you know, guys are getting dead because of that. So the shield guys, just before they'd go into war, they would wrap their shields with linen or some kind of cloth, or sometimes animal skins, and just before they would say, charge, kind of deal, they would soak those shields with water. Then when the fiery darts came, they'd hold up those shields, pssst, the fire was out. And folks, that's such an awesome picture, exactly what we need to do by putting faith in God and in His Word. We see a real clear picture of this with Jesus Christ. Remember when Satan was tempting him? Hey, you know, if you're hungry, you're Son of God. Hey, turn these rocks into bread. You know, if you're Son of God, well, okay, since you're Son of God, we'll jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you know, and, you know, He'll give His angels charge over you. But every time Satan tempted him, every time he shot one of those fiery darts, Jesus lifted up the shield of faith and said, "It is written. It is written." See, Jesus, even though He's fully God, He emptied Himself of the rights and the privileges when He came and was born of a virgin, and He became fully man while still being fully God, but He operated as a man. And so as a man, He put His faith in His Father's words. He put His faith in the Word of God. And so when He was tempted, every time, "It is written." "It is written." Psst, fires out. And that's what we need to do, folks. We need to put our faith in God's Word. And when we are attacked, when the enemy wants to burn us down with those fiery darts that he shoots at our minds, we need to come back with, "Oh, wait a minute. No. It is written. God said this." And that settles it. That's the last word on the subject. God said this. It is written. And then he says the helmet of salvation, we need to put that on. You know, I mean, think about it. That helmet, you know, it protects our minds. If we understand how we're saved, that it's by grace through faith, it's a gift of God, a free gift, not of works, you know, then we know that, hey, I'm saved. I know that God is with me. I know that I'm under God's protection. And you know, when we understand salvation like that, oh man, won't that protect our minds from having those thoughts of fear and worry, being paralyzed because of that kind of stuff? He says, and then with prayer and supplication. You know, that first word, prayer, is a word that is really more about communing with, having fellowship with God than asking for stuff. Asking for stuff is the supplication part. But see, we need to fellowship with the Lord. And we need to have prayer, you know, where we're talking with Him. And, you know, using the whole soldier analogy, prayer, folks, is like staying in touch with headquarters. We're staying in touch with the general, with the commander-in-chief when we're in prayer. And He can direct us. He knows what the enemy's doing. He knows what the enemy's going to do. And so He's able to tell us, "I want you to go over here. I want you to talk to that person. Go over this way," kind of thing. But supplication, that's asking for needs for ourselves and for others. And you kind of think of supplication as asking for logistical support while we're in the battle, you know? We need more supplies here. We need more soldiers over here. And we need to utilize all those weapons all the time. And folks, if we do that, we will stand. We will be victorious in Christ when we're obeying Him, when we're using all that He has given to us to fight with. And folks, that brings us to the last verse in Judges that we're going to look at today. That's verse 4 of chapter 3. You can turn back there. He says, "And they were left," the enemies there, the inhabitants, "they were left that He might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Now, there's that phrase again that we saw last week, to know, the Hebrew word yada, and it means to know experientially here. See, God knew in His foreknowledge whether they would obey Him or not, but from a human perspective, it would look very unfair for God to deal with this generation of Israel according to what He already knew about them without them doing what He knew they would do, right? I know that's kind of deep, but you can wrap your head around that, and you might be thinking about that later on, kind of deal. You know, so He tested them. He tested them. He left the enemies there. He proved what He already knew that they would do. He proved what He knew was already in their hearts, that He would be justified before men for His actions, and so that they would know by experience whether they had obeyed God or not. It's much the same for us today. You think about it. God has left our enemies, at least for now, to test us. And, you know, the ones that we read about there in Ephesians 6, you know, we have the kind of the three things that we have to deal with while we're here: the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The devil and his demons and all that, and the world that we know, the Bible says, is under the sway of the wicked one, you know, and they have been taken captive to do his will, that kind of thing. Now, imagine, okay, we still have to deal with our flesh while we're here before we get raptured up. Once we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible tells us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Our bodies will be like his glorious body. We'll no longer be subject to failure, to sin, and all of that. And you can kind of think of our flesh as our interface with the world, with the temptations, with all of the junk that the devil wants to trip us up with. Well, even if we were here and not in our glorified bodies and we were in the flesh, think about this. If God had removed the world system controlled by the devil, if he had removed the devil, all that kind of stuff, so that there were no temptations, there were nothing that we had to deal with, there were no trials and anything like that, well, folks, we would think that we had it all together, wouldn't we? We'd think, yeah, man, I could walk on water to get to church if I wanted to, you know? I just don't want to, man, because I've got it all together. I haven't sinned ever. Well, yeah, because you've got no temptation, you know? We'd be the same people that we are today. Our innards, our inner man and inner women, okay, to be correct there, who we are inside wouldn't have changed. We'd still be a mess. We just wouldn't know the reality of our condition, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, right? Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what? We all know that, don't we? Experientially, unfortunately, we know that. Not just because we read it in the Bible. And God lets us know both the consequence of our sin and the remedy for it in Romans 6:23. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, wages are something we earn, something we deserve. And the wages, what we deserve for our sin, he says, is death. Now, that word means to be eternally dead. In other words, eternity in hell, separated from God. But here he also tells us the remedy for our sin, and that is the gift of God. What God wants to freely give to every one of us, and that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by simply putting our faith in Christ and what he has done for us, we receive that eternal life. We receive that free gift of God. Jesus said it, most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, no one ever has to perish. All we have to do is believe in Jesus. That means to trust him, to rely upon him, to cling to him. And if we do that, you won't perish. We won't perish. Instead, God will give us eternal life, everlasting life. And, you know, if you're sitting out there right now and you've never done that, you've never given your life to Christ, and maybe you've just kind of been hit in the face with, huh? I'm a POW? I haven't been born again. I haven't received Christ. I'm a POW of the enemy? Well, yeah, actually, you know. God wants to set you free. And he will set you free and to give you eternal life and a relationship with him. Think about that. A relationship with the living God. And most of you, I know most of you personally, that you're saved and you have that relationship. But if you don't, God wants that for you. He wants to give that to you. All you have to do is put your faith in him. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are, for your love that you have for us, your grace and your mercy that you extend to us. And we thank you for your word. we thank you that you leave those tests and the trials in our lives so that we can see what we really are made of. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning. Lord, if there's anyone here that has never surrendered their life to you, never put their trust in you, Lord, that they would do so this morning, that they would do so right now, that they would receive that free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray that you are even speaking to them right now. And if that's you, and you want to give your life to Christ, you want to put your faith in him, then just raise up your hand. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? Just want to give you that opportunity, not going to drag it out. Father, you know. And I pray that each and every person here is one of yours. And Father, I want to pray this for all of us, myself included, that you would help us to pass the tests, that you would help us that when we struggle during the tests, that we wouldn't run, that we wouldn't freak out, but that we would allow you to show us the junk that is in our lives and allow you to scoop it off. Father, help us. We need you. In Jesus' name. Amen.